Well, open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. We've been studying this in a couple of other sermons, and my sermon today is entitled Wisdom for Proper Perspective. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 11 in that first chapter. And in your bulletin, you'll see the big idea there is wisdom from God gives us proper perspective on our circumstances. And we'll see three key points about having the right perspective of our lives. And again, these are in your bulletin. The first one there is our perspective on life's circumstances and trials will transform when we seek wisdom from God. The second point is, with wisdom from God, the lowly can boast about their eternal riches in Christ. And the last point, with wisdom from God, the rich can boast that their true riches are in Christ, not the world. So in the past two sermons, we explored the first eight verses, and so I'm just going to read those to give us the context we need as we look at verses 9 through 11. So I'm in chapter 1 of James, the first eight verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, that's the first eight verses, and there were a few key points. We'll just summarize those to get our minds back into James. James wrote this letter, if you remember, to the persecuted Jewish Christians who were scattered outside of Palestine throughout the Roman Empire. And in Acts chapters 8 and 12, we learn that the early church was growing, but it faced increasing persecution. And fleeing Jerusalem to escape that persecution, they dispersed throughout the empire. And Acts 8:4 mentions that these believers spread the word in obedience to Jesus' command in Acts 1:8 to be his witnesses and spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. But they were under such persecution and poverty. And James writes this letter to encourage them to stay faithful and approach their trials with the right perspective. Another significant point, and I said this in the last two sermons, James says he's a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a crucial reminder to those recipients of that letter, because they too were servants of God. And the primary aim of James in writing this letter was to help those Jewish believers strengthen and mature their faith by reminding them of their position as servants of Christ. He provided them with a fundamental perspective on how to view and respond to their life circumstances, including the trials they faced. If you are a bondservant of Jesus Christ, then James is also writing to you to help give you the right perspective on your life. Well, he continues in verse 2, where he encourages the Jewish believers to adopt a different perspective regarding the trials that God permits in their lives. And we need that challenge too, don't we? And according to James, the right perspective is to consider it pure joy when we meet trials, as God uses these experiences to strengthen our faith. We shouldn't actively seek trials, of course, but they are inevitably going to happen. And when they do, James challenges us to view them as spiritual exercises for our faith. And they aid us in assisting and strengthening our faith's maturity. Well, as Christ's servants, we should view our trials with this principle in mind, but that's easier said than done, isn't it? And that's James' point we explored last time in verses 5 through 8, recognizing the difficulty of keeping the right perspective is hard. God knows it's hard, and he knows we need wisdom if we're going to think rightly about our trials. It's difficult during our trials to consider them as joy, so we must ask God for the wisdom we lack if we're going to properly respond to trials. We talked about wisdom last time. We saw in verse 5 that God wants to give us this wisdom we lack to properly respond to trials. And he responds to our request in two ways, if you remember, generously and without reproach. Reproach, we said, was he doesn't belittle us for asking. He wants us to ask. But James makes it clear that as we seek wisdom for God, there are two conditions. You remember, we just read those. First, we need what? Faith. We need faith. And faith, we said, is knowing God can do anything. And second, we need to ask without what? Doubt, right? We need to ask without doubt, which is questioning God's ability to do something. We explored that concept of doubt by looking at two examples from Luke. If you remember, we looked at Zechariah, who doubted God was able to provide him a son, because from Zechariah's worldly perspective, his wife and he were too old. Then we looked at Mary as an example of someone with the proper perspective. She asked God questions, but never doubted that he could do exactly what the angel said. Zechariah doubted and asked the angel for proof, but Mary believed, wondering, how will this happen? If you want to see those stories, they're in Luke 1. Well, finally, James teaches that approaching God with doubt, if you remember, is like being in the waves of the sea, tossing us around between seeking wisdom from God on the one hand and the unbelieving world on the other. When we do that, it makes us consider God as merely one source equal to others, such as self-help books, non-Christian friends and family, or the pervasive social media and the internet. So according to James, if we approach God like this, we shouldn't expect to receive anything from him, and we won't. This is because the wisdom derived from God's word is not equal to those other sources. The Bible provides the truth, not just a truth among what others may consider as truth. So these first 8 verses offer a new perspective on trials and life, don't they? And that is James' purpose in writing to his Jewish brethren, to challenge them to think differently about their circumstances, which brings us now to verses 9 through 11. And here James is going to illustrate his point. So if you're not already there, turn with me, and I'll read 9 through 11 again. Thank you, Kevin, for already reading it so well. I'll read it again. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. And so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And so after talking about trials and the need to seek wisdom from God to respond rightly, these verses seem to indicate a complete shift in thought, don't they? And that can be your first impression as you read them. Why is James talking about the lowly and the rich? But if we look closely at the context is king, if you remember. If we look closely at the context of asking God for wisdom, it becomes clear that James isn't shifting his thought. James' purpose in these verses is to provide an illustration to help us understand the point he has been making about needing wisdom if we're going to have the right perspective about our trials. And that's the first point in your bulletin. Our perspective on life's circumstances and trials will transform when we seek wisdom from God. And through these illustrations, he challenges us to think differently about our circumstances, because we're bondservants of the Lord, and we shouldn't look at them like the rest of the world who don't serve him. So let's look at these illustrations. And James shows us two believers in opposite life circumstances, the lowly on the one hand and the rich on the other. He'll give us the viewpoint, he says, that they should have about their circumstances. But both poverty and riches can put tremendous pressure on us to focus on our circumstances rather than on Christ and our position as his servants. Both the poor and the rich can face trials that distract them from serving the Lord. And that is what James wants to address with these illustrations. So let's look now at the lowly. Verse 9 says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." Well, first he says brother. So he's addressing a believer, somebody who has put their faith in Christ. So this is a lowly believer. Well, what does lowly mean? Well, it can mean poor or humble. Some of your translations may have phrases like the brother of low degree or the brother of humble circumstances. And that can refer either to material poverty or spiritual humility. So what does it mean? But in this context, clearly he's contrasting it with verse 10, the rich. So he's addressing socioeconomic poverty, not just spiritual humility. His audience at the time was the dispersed Jewish believers, and they faced persecution from the Romans and the non-believing Jewish community. And that probably put them in a state of poverty for many of them. And it's important to consider that these believers would have experienced ostracism from all sides. As Jews, they were rejected by the Gentiles. As Christian Jews, the non-believing Jewish community also rejected them. And so many of these followers of Christ likely experienced social rejection and economic hardship. And so James addresses these poor, ostracized believers first, and he says this very strange thing. Does it strike you as strange that they should boast in their exaltation or their high position? What does that mean? That's an interesting perspective for them and for us. Why? Because like in our society today, in the Greco-Roman culture where they lived, people didn't boast about their humble circumstances. They boasted about their power and their social status and their honor. So what's James telling them, and what's he telling us? Well, let's look at the first word, boast. Your translation may say rejoice or glory or exalt. Well, what does it mean? Well, as we hear that word, we probably think initially that it's negative. It has a negative connotation, like bragging or being egotistical about our personal achievements. But in the Greek, depending on the context, it can have both this negative implication or a positive one. And it's the positive one that James means. He says they're to hold their head high regardless of their circumstances. It can mean taking pride in something outside themselves, like living in a free country or rejoicing in blessings received. They're not bragging about their personal achievements. They're looking outside themselves. And so James tells these poor believers, hold your heads high, rejoice, and boast. Boast in what? He's telling them to boast in something. Well, he says they are to boast in their exaltation or high position. Huh? Is James really telling these ostracized, poor believers they have a high position? They're exalted? Yes, this is exactly what he's telling them. Why? Why is he telling them that? Because he wants them to remember who they are in Christ. And as such, they should have a completely different perspective on their lowly circumstances as his servants. But how are they exalted, and why should they boast about that? Because of what Christ has done. Not what they've done, but what Christ has done for them by saving them, forgiving them, and granting them eternal life. James doesn't want them to evaluate their obvious, difficult circumstances from a worldly perspective. He wants them to evaluate it from an eternal one. He wants them to remember what Christ has done for them and what he has promised them, eternal life in heaven. He wants them to boast in that fact, that they have an exalted status of being saved by Christ. And so while their earthly circumstances are certainly difficult, he reminds them of who they are in Christ. And it is in that they can rejoice. It's that truth that their real home is heaven. That's in what they can boast. And that's our second key point in your bulletin. With wisdom from God, the lowly can boast about their eternal riches in Christ. You know, if you read further in James, James has a lot to say to the rich and to the poor. And in chapter 2, verse 5, he talks about this exalted position they have. This is chapter 2 of James, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? They are heirs of the kingdom. That is their exalted status in which they can boast. Paul reminds us of this as well in Philippians. I think Josh will probably be getting to this soon. Philippians 3, 17. He says this, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That is the perspective James wants these poor Jewish believers to have. Well, so now he turns in verses 10 through 11 to the second example, those who are rich. Let's look at those verses as James continues teaching us about the right perspective. I'll reread 9 because it's a continuation of the sentence. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away, but the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So after challenging the poor to boast in their exaltation, James addresses the rich, encouraging them also to boast, but this time not in their exaltation, in their humiliation, or some of your Bibles may say low position. That's hard to figure out, isn't it? As they heard this was likely difficult which is why we need wisdom from God. It's hard because to be materially rich isn't often associated with humiliation or being made low, is it? But just like boasting can have a negative or a positive connotation, so can humiliation. Certainly, if someone is humiliated involuntarily, like being subjected to degradation or disparagement, it's undoubtedly negative. But in a voluntary context, it can be seen positively, which is the perspective James is advocating. He encourages these few wealthy believers to place their pride not in their earthly riches, but where? In the eternal wealth they have through Christ. Commentator Douglas Moo puts it this way: if the one who is rich is a Christian, then James's encouragement to that person to take pride in his low position will mean that the rich believer is to boast not in his wealth or his elevated social position, but in his identification with Christ and his people, a matter of humiliation in the eyes of the world. James seems to be echoing a passage from Jeremiah as well, Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24, which says this: "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So James proceeds in verse 11, where he wants to have the rich have an eternal perspective about their riches. And he describes it like this. He says, like flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow under a scorching Redding summer, so will their pursuit of earthly riches. Instead of boasting in their temporary worldly wealth or abilities, he wants to remind them that they should boast, like the poor, in the permanent wealth of eternal life they have received through Christ's humiliation on the cross. As believing Jews, James calls them to boast in being humiliated because they were following Christ as his bondservants. And that's our third point in your bulletin. With wisdom from God, the rich can boast that their true riches are in Christ, not the world. Well, being rich, or even just emphasizing or placing too much importance on our possessions, can be a real distraction on our Christian perspective, can't it? Protecting our earthly wealth and possessions can divert our attention from serving Christ and the eternal wealth we have in heaven. Jesus makes that point in the parable of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. If you remember, the young man asked Jesus what he needed to do to have eternal life. A good question. But Jesus, knowing the young man had the wrong perspective, because his God was his wealth, Jesus tells him to give everything to the poor. And in Matthew 19, 22, we see the young man's response. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Now look, Jesus is not telling all of us that we have to go sell everything and give it to the poor. But he's doing the same thing as James. He was challenging that young man to have the right perspective on earthly wealth. And remember, any wealth we have is from God. It's God's wealth. He just wants us to steward it here. Our identity isn't from that wealth. Our identity comes from being his servants. That's important for us to remember. Well, this teaching about needing wisdom from God to give us the right perspective can be easy to forget. If you're like me, you may hear this message, understand it, and even give praise to God for James' teaching. And then you'll leave here. You're going to get busy with lunch and then focus on that television Super Bowl today, aren't you? And you're going to go about your lives forgetting about the perspective God wants us to maintain. So, different than most of our sermons, I thought I would help cement this in your mind with some pictures. Pictures can convey this idea far more effectively than words. So I hope this will help you remember and meditate on the truths James teaches in these verses. So about 15 or 16 years ago, I had an opportunity to travel to Africa on a short-term mission trip to the Maasai people in Kenya. That trip really drove home for me what it really means to have the right perspective about our material circumstances. You know, even the poor would be considered rich in most of the world. Some of you have been out in the world and would probably agree. Well, let's look at a few of these pictures of the Maasai from that trip that I hope illustrates this point. So this is where we went, in eastern Africa, in Kenya. The Maasai are in Kenya and in northern Tanzania. And that is a long trip if you've never done it. I know, obviously, Josh and family, you've gone to Africa many, many times. It's a long, long trip. Well, who are the Maasai? They're an ethnic group that lives in Kenya and, as I said, northern Tanzania. They have a nomadic lifestyle which centers around herding cattle and goats. Their traditional way of life involves moving in search of fresh pasture for their livestock. And they're distinguished by their vibrant culture, including distinctive clothing, as you see here, such as the red cloth that's very common there, and unique customs like piercing and stretching of the earlobes. You'll see a picture of that in a minute. One thing that struck me was how happy and friendly they are. I don't know if you can tell, maybe I'm in the way. Notice in this picture that man is holding my hand. That's a sign of friendship in their culture. And it really surprised me as we would be walking with them, one of them would just grab my hand spontaneously. For an American, that's kind of startling. American man, that's kind of startling. But it was a nice culture shock, and I often think about our world leaders could learn a thing or two from the Maasai about friendship. Well, they're very poor, the Maasai, by our standards. And for example, here are some common homes, huts, really, in their villages. Not very big, are they? Entire families live in those huts. And they're covered with mud and dung, as you see here. And you have to crawl into these homes, these huts. They're very small, very sharp turn there. They do that to keep the wild animals out. And it's rare to let outsiders go inside their homes, and they did let us go in. It was quite amazing. And yet they're so excited to show us their homes. This woman was about to be married, and she was building the new home where she and her husband would live. I do think that the women build the homes, if I remember right. Well, would you have this perspective? Would you be this excited about your homes? You know, in the U.S., we get so frustrated, don't we, when the internet goes out or we have public safety shutoffs. They don't have any of that problem. They're never distracted. And as to their faith, they weren't distracted by anything that would keep them from worshiping the Lord. And while they're poor and living in extremely lowly conditions, they would walk miles every week to attend church, whether they have a building or not. You know, we think our church is a little small. It's modest compared to some of the mega churches here in Reading, isn't it? But let's compare that to a Maasai church. This is a really upscale church. They have metal. They have a roof. But there's dirt floors, wooden benches, and the benches don't have backs. No air conditioning and no lights. But that church is filled every time they call for a service. And if they can't afford metal, they'll just do a tent. They'll do whatever they have to do. And notice in this worship service we were having, let's see, there we go. They're all standing. There are no benches in this tent. And notice the children are all in the service. They don't go off to Sunday school. Not that I'm saying that's a bad thing, but they don't have a Sunday school. This is Sunday school. They're all there, right up front. You can see in the upper left, they're worshiping right along with everybody else. And you know, they take it seriously. They take worship very seriously. Do we have this perspective? Will we do whatever it takes to worship? Will we gather whenever we can for worship and teaching? Well, look at this. They can't afford a metal building or even the cloth for a tent. They'll just put up sticks. And you know, Becky does a great job with our bulletins every week. What if we didn't have a bulletin? That's their bulletin. And you know, if they can't even afford sticks like that, they'll just pull up the nearest tree. I was blessed to be able to preach here. And this helps illustrate James' point about having the right perspective about our circumstances. The Messiah rejoice in their exaltation in Christ regardless of their physical poverty or that of their church community. And you know, they were so attentive and hungry for the word that they sat through two sermons, one by me and one by my traveling companion. Hey Josh, you want to do two sermons every Sunday? And here they are after our service. It's kind of hard to see. I have a video, but I didn't put it in here. But you see their necklaces are bouncing up and down. That's their traditional dance. They jump up and down. And they got us into the spirit of it as well. It was quite aerobic. Quite aerobic. But they know this world is not their home. They worship Jesus knowing he provides them an eternal home. Well, I said the Messiah are poor by our standards. Their wealth, as I said earlier, is their cattle and their goats. Think about their cattle like our 401k. And we were there in 2009. There was a severe drought that had been going on for about 3 years. What do you think that did to their 401k? I had to crop this picture because it was, oh, you don't see it. I had to crop this picture. It was a lot worse than that. But they had to slaughter their animals before they died. So while we lose paper value when the market crashes in our 401ks or our stock portfolios, the Maasai lose real cattle and real material wealth. We saw that all over when we were there. And that's what they faced as the drought lingered. And yet, they were so generous to us. They had the proper perspective, even in these very difficult circumstances. They served this group of rich white guys from Cincinnati, that's where we lived at the time, many, many meals like this of goat and bread, and it was delicious. If you've never had goat, I recommend it. One of those meals was at a village out in the bush. And they slaughtered one of their valuable goats for us. Think about that as selling some stock so you could pay for a meal for some guests. They showed us such kindness and respect, and even though they were suffering such a severe drought, and here we are waiting for that meal out in the bush. You'll notice there are no female. They still separate the men and the women during the mealtime. Prior to the meal, they had a bucket of water, and they poured it ceremonially over our hands to wash before we ate, and I didn't think much of that until my leader nudged me, and he says, "Kyle, think about where that water came from." And I had to realize someone had to walk miles or get on a donkey to fill up a jug to give us that water to pour over our hands. They don't have running water. They didn't even have a stream. They relied on these wells that dotted the landscape here and there, miles oftentimes from the villages. That puts poor, concept of poor in the U.S. in a different perspective, doesn't it? Well, during the meal in the bush, we ate the goat and the bread, with servants' hearts, they took away the dishes. And then I noticed something startling. They inconspicuously took the dishes aside, and they proceeded to eat our scraps. We thought we'd respectfully eaten everything. There was a lot of food left over. And they didn't let it go to waste. They cleaned the meat off of our bones. They even sucked out the bone marrow. Boy, was that humbling. Talk about learning perspective. And here they are eating our scraps. That bucket was our scraps. You know, in America, we casually pray to God for our daily bread. The Messiah rely on God for their daily bread. We take it so for granted here in the U.S. We get frustrated and complain about the cost of eggs and groceries in general. But what a lesson we can learn from the Messiah to what it means to actually rely on God for his provision. Even though their wealth in cattle and goats was dying before their eyes, they trusted God to provide for not only their food that day, but ours. Well, you know, God answers prayers, doesn't he? And of course he does, but do we really remember to praise him when he does? As I mentioned, Kenya had been going through a severe drought. It hadn't materially rained in months, if not years. And of course, at the many church services we had over the couple of weeks I was there, it was our prayer and that of the Messiah that God would pour down rain and break the drought. And on one of our last days, he did just that. That was in the middle of a worship service. Here's Pastor Daniel. You think he knows God answers prayers? He does. So much so, the church was flooded. There's one of the assistant pastors. He's up to his ankles in muddy water. We might think that was a disaster. Not the Messiah. That's praising the Lord. Here in America, we casually thank God for the rain when we're in drought, don't we? But if it caused a flood in our church, our home, that'd be a trial we might quickly complain about, wouldn't it? Would we count it as joy? But that's exactly what this lady was doing. That's joy. That's perspective. They worshiped God for his response to their prayers, even though they now had a flooded and muddy church. This is someone with the perspective James wants us to have. There's those earlobes I told you would see. Well, I hope these pictures and the story of the Messiah will give you something to remember as you meditate on these first 11 verses of James. James challenges us to ask God for the wisdom, to have the right perspective of who we are in Christ, because having and keeping that perspective is hard. James tells us to ask God for the wisdom we need to consider it all joy when we go through trials and to understand our position as God's servants despite our material circumstances. Like the Messiah, James wants us to ask God for that wisdom in faith without doubting his ability to provide that wisdom and to help us in our trials, like not doubting he would pour down the rain. And finally, James wants us to rejoice in what Christ has done for us, remembering our identity as in Christ, who gives us salvation and eternal life. It isn't in either our poverty or our wealth. So regardless of our circumstances in life, James challenges us to rejoice in Christ, knowing that Christ provides the way to eternal life with him. So finally, I want to make it clear that James is speaking to those who are servants of Christ, believers who have repented and put their faith in him. Have you done that? Have you repented and put your faith in Christ for eternal life? If not, I urge you to do so today. Don't wait, because your next breath could be your last. Do you doubt me? Just look at the souls who died within seconds of their plane landing last week in Washington, D.C. Don't presume you have to till tomorrow. Now is the time to do it. Today is the day of salvation. If you trust Christ today, you will finally be able to have the right perspective on your circumstances, whatever that might be. You can know that despite your temporary trials or life circumstances, that you're going to heaven. Why? Because Jesus lived the perfect life in obedience to God's law that you cannot, and willingly sacrificed his life to pay the debt you owe for all your sins. And that means all your obligations to God have been met in Christ, and all your sins are forgiven forever, past, present, and future. You know, Jesus willingly sacrificed his life to pay for all your sins, and he was raised to life from the dead so that through him, you too can be assured of eternal life. If you'll do that, then you can serve him, with all your heart and with a perspective of gratitude rather than fear or worry. You don't deserve his salvation, neither do I. Can't earn it, but he offers it to you as a free gift if you'll turn from your sinful life and follow him in obedience. If you don't want to know how to do that, talk to me or one of the other elders after the service. We would love to pray with you if you have any questions. Let's pray.